Okay, oops. Okay, it's time to get started. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this evening and this opportunity we have to come together and look once again into your word and specifically concerning things that would counter so many of the, I guess you'd even say, lies that go about in the world, some of them infiltrating the church and even leading those of us who are your children astray. So Lord, I do pray for tonight's topic and just ask your blessing upon our time that your word would communicate clearly to us the things that we know, we need to know concerning this topic here tonight. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, another false teaching here tonight, and I always come into this, you know, I don't know everybody's background, and my prayer is often that when a particular topic speaks to a particular person, especially when it's a conviction, okay, where, all right, I'm hearing something that is completely different from what I've known or believed all of my life. My prayer is that that person would not feel picked on. That's not my intent here. My intent is we want to abide with what God says, and we have to understand that we do have an adversary. We have an enemy that wants us to, wants to distract us, wants to divide us, wants us to lead, wants to lead us away from what God wants for us, so that we are, I guess, even less usable to our God. And tonight's topic, of course, fits into that category. Tonight's false teaching is one that is actually very flatly denied by most people in the church. Okay, in other words, it's only rarely embraced by those who are believers in what God says here and purists and in what God says. It's only rarely embraced by them. And most Protestants would strongly refute this teaching here tonight. But the reason that I've included it is because it is gaining popularity, so to speak. It's been popular in a particular part of Christendom, but it's gaining some popularity as it is infiltrating the church here and there. And really, there is a shift. There is a shift taking place in the church right now toward tradition over truth. Okay, tradition. Just this is what so and so said so many years ago, and we've done it this way for so long, and it's so great, and I think we need to incorporate it. And they're taking these man-made teachings, these traditions, and desiring them over biblical teachings. And our subject tonight, just so you know, is not found in Scripture at all. It's not there. But it was formed by an implication. You'll kind of see how this unravels here as we go into it. But it was formed by an implication made from one paragraph in the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees. Okay, Apocrypha is a group of 14 books. We'll look at them, or not them, but we'll talk about them in a minute. But it's an extra-biblical writing, and one of those extra-biblical writings is 2 Maccabees. It's not part of Scripture, but this particular paragraph was speculated about by many. These many then began to look for passages in Scripture that could possibly support it. And then it became this huge, huge and widely accepted teaching within a certain part of Christendom. And you remember I told you about the word Christendom, right? All right. A Christian is someone who adheres and believes exactly what God says concerning who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Christendom is any and all religions that call themselves Christian or followers of Jesus. Okay, so it's a very, very broad term, and there is a definite difference between someone who is a biblical Christian and Christendom. Well, this teaching is huge. Huge in Christendom. And of course, when one approaches God's Word looking for something that they want to believe, you can find scripture that we can twist around and kind of make it support it. And because this teaching is not found in scripture at all, but so widely accepted within Christendom, and because it is gaining popularity, because there are those in the church that are desiring these traditions, I thought I really needed to address this. So our subject tonight is purgatory. Purgatory. Now we're going to look at a few videos that describe what this teaching of purgatory is. Most would say, a lot of us look at purgatory and think of it kind of as a second chance to get into heaven type of thing. But most of them that teach about purgatory would say that it's not a second chance at heaven after one dies, and they'll describe that in our video. But no matter how you look at it, and I got a little definition for you. This is a very summarized definition of what purgatory is, and that this is what those that teach it would say it is too, okay? But it's the proposed opportunity to change one's spiritual situation after death by being purged of sin. Most define it as that kind of an opportunity, really, to complete the process of being perfected, if you will, so that one can qualify for heaven. And of course, they believe that that can take place after death. And not only is this a huge teaching in the Catholic Church, there are other religions within Christendom that latch on to it too, but one of the very first reformers of the Protestant movement, Martin Luther, he believed in purgatory. C.S. Lewis, okay? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. No. Narnia. No.
It's the same thing.
Yeah. It is C.S. Lewis, right? Lion? All right. For some reason, it just sounded off to me for a second. Anyway, C.S. Lewis believed in purgatory. Even today, while they may not call it purgatory, there are numerous pastors who believe one's spiritual situation can be changed after death. Our old buddy Rob Bell is one of those. Theologian Karl Barth believed that. Commentator William Barclay believed that. A professor right now at Houston Baptist University, Jerry Walls, believes that and has recently wrote a very popular book on changing one's spiritual status after death. And as I said, the idea of embracing tradition over scripture, that is infiltrating the church. And that's why we're addressing this tonight, because this teaching is based entirely on an implication in one paragraph in 2 Maccabees, but has exploded into this huge tradition held by many leaders in Christendom, all right? I got a few videos for you. They are a little bit redundant, but I did use them all because they kind of capture what we need to talk about here tonight. So here are the videos.
Purgatory is for three things. One is detachment from the things of this earth. They could be especially sinful things, but even non-sinful things. We will detach from everything, even people. That's the first rule of purgatory. Second, to make atonement for sins that have already been forgiven, but we haven't rightly atoned for. Purgatory is the opportunity for you to atone for the sins that have already been forgiven. And lastly, purgatory is a place of preparation. What does every bride do? Every bride prepares herself before she sees the groom.
Purgatory is not an alternate fate to heaven or hell, and it's also not a second chance at salvation. Purgatory is just the final process of our sanctification. Revelation 21:27 says, "Nothing unclean will enter heaven," which means that if a person dies in a state of friendship with God, but with an attachment to certain sins, then those sinful attachments will be purged and removed from their soul before he enters into heaven. And everyone who undergoes this process of purification will go to heaven.
Purgatory is a unique Catholic belief, often misunderstood. It's not a place of punishment, but a state of purification for souls. In the Catholic view, souls in purgatory are those who would die in God's grace, but still need to be cleansed of minor sins or imperfections. This cleansing process prepares them for heaven, where nothing impure can enter. It's an act of God's mercy and love. Prayers and masses offered by the living play a crucial role in helping these souls. The Church teaches that our prayers can aid their journey to heaven. Purgatory reflects God's love, giving souls a chance to be purified and enter the fullness of His glory in heaven. Purgatory, a sign of God's mercy, is a step towards eternal joy in heaven.
St. Catherine of Genoa teaches no one is excluded from heaven. God's boundless mercy welcomes all. However, the Almighty is so pure that if a soul has even the slightest trace of imperfection, knows of a place that serves to purify and cleanse these flaws, that soul enters it with gratitude for the profound mercy of God. And this place is called purgatory. The fire of purgatory is more intense than any suffering in this life. Yet, paradoxically, there's a profound sense of joy among the souls in purgatory. For they know that heaven awaits them. Having emerged victorious from their earthly spiritual battles, they eagerly anticipate their long-awaited encounter with God.
What is purgatory? Well, the goal of the Christian life is to get to heaven. And that means we spend our lives trying to get tons of help from God to become perfect, because Jesus will always be happy to be perfect. Now, unfortunately, God has explained how hard this is for us, and so He doesn't send to hell every single person who asks for the 100% perfect. By the way, He tells us that the just man stumbles 7 times a day. So if anyone who dies in God's grace of friendship or with some imperfections remaining has to get that taken care of before he's in heaven. This middle is called purgatory, and at bottom, that's all the word refers to being purification. It might be in place, it might take a certain amount of time, but we don't want any of that for certain. Most fundamentally, purgatory just means that we didn't become totally perfect before we die, so God is finishing the job. Now, it's not going to be fun, because the Bible uses imagery of fire when it talks about this process. And this makes sense. Becoming perfect involves suffering. Even the stuff, just as anyone who's trying to fight overeating by going to diet, it sucks. We grow attached to our imperfections, so when it proves out of us, it hurts for a bit, but once they're gone, we look better than we ever did before. That's purgatory, a temporary period of suffering to get rid of our imperfections with infinite bliss on the other side.
All right. So now you know. And as you can see, not only was it a bit redundant, a little bit of repetition there, but did you catch some contradiction in a few of those definitions too? Some said that it's not a place of pain and suffering, while the other one said it is, okay? But most don't see it as a second chance for heaven after death, but rather a completion of perfection. So let's take a look at what it teaches here. What does it teach? Well, first of all, it teaches that purgatory is a place for imperfect souls. While all of the deadly sins, they would say, were paid for by the blood of Christ, the little sins that keep a person from perfection also need to be washed away, and purgatory is the place that that can happen. But anyway, purgatory is a place for imperfect souls. Secondly, purgatory is a place for those who are friends of God. Did you hear that terminology in the video a couple times? Basically what this means is tradition teaches that only those who are in God's grace and friendship go there whether they are Christians or not. So anybody that acknowledges that God exists, that he is gracious and that they want a friendship with him, every person like that is able to go to purgatory. If you believe in God and his grace, you can go there. No matter what are the things you may call him or believe about him, you can go there. All right? That's what it teaches. And therefore, those who do not believe in God and do not believe he is gracious and do not want to be friends with him, they do not go to purgatory, but rather they go to hell. And that is why they say it's not about a second chance for heaven, but rather a place for friends of heaven to prepare for heaven. Thirdly, purgatory is a place of preparation. Only perfect people can be in the presence of a perfect God, and therefore, obviously, an imperfect person needs to be prepared for that. Well, again, purgatory is that place. And then fourth, purgatory is a place then of purification. And they call on 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15. I'll read it to you here in a minute, but I think we're going to turn to it later on in the lesson. But it's a place where all of those imperfections can be burned away. It is a place of pain and suffering, and those sinful things are burned out of one's soul, and one is prepared for heaven. Without this cleansing fire, they say, one cannot enter heaven. And I'll just read to you verses 12 through 15 of 1 Corinthians 3. It says this, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," and he's talking about the foundation of Jesus Christ, "if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And purgatory, they say, is the place where that purification happens. Next, purgatory is a place of atonement. Heard that word several times in our videos. While all of the deadly sins, again, were paid for by the blood of Christ, the little sins that keep a person from perfection also need to be atoned for. They need to be paid for in the age to come, is what they would say. And they use a couple verses to support that. Matthew 5:26 says, "Assuredly," is Jesus speaking, "I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny." And I'll just give you a little spoiler alert. Jesus is not talking about purgatory in that verse, but that's exactly how they're using it. And then in Matthew 12:32, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, neither in this age nor the age to come." Matthew 12:32 is said to imply that some sins can therefore be paid for in the age to come, and they would call that age purgatory. So purgatory is a place of atonement. And then next, purgatory is a place of pain and suffering. And that's where we saw a little bit of contradiction there. But while, again, all the deadly sins were paid for by the blood of Christ, little sins that keep a person from perfection also need to be atoned for. They need to be paid for in that age to come. All right. And one of the verses that they like to use on this is Isaiah 53:5-6, which speaks of the Lord's, Jesus Christ's, atoning sacrifice. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So their point being, Jesus suffered pain, bruises, stripes, okay, wounded for our sins. And so, therefore, the little sins that we need to atone for, that's how we pay for them as well. And then purgatory is a teaching steeped in man-made tradition. Steeped, meaning it's man-made tradition is where it emerges from. All right. Our videos did not quote very many scriptures at all. But what they did quote a lot was people. Okay, leaders in particular in the Catholic Church, they quoted a lot of them on this. So it is a teaching steeped in these man-made traditions. And then another thing that it teaches, and this is kind of a little offshoot here, the living can pray and atone for the dead. And from the Apocrypha, 2 Maccabees 12, 43 through 46, I'll read that here in a minute. But before we get to that, I have one more video of a clergy explaining how this works.
They have a different view of death than most. There's something we have called plenary indulgences in the Catholic Church. If I do certain things and I'm united to Jesus, going to Mass, receiving communion, a state of grace, going to confession every 10 days, and then if I pray a rosary in the church, I can ask for one soul to be busted out of purgatory every day. Now my theory on this is, if I'm busting all these other guys out, God's going to be more lenient to me. So every day I offer those prayers out for one soul to be moved into heaven. So I'm hoping when that day comes, I'm going to look at this big army of saints that are like, hey, welcome to me. We've been praying for you. We've been waiting for this day. That's a day I'm waiting for.
Okay. You like that, huh? This tradition says that we can pray for people who are stuck or just in purgatory and have priestly services said for them so that they can get busted out. Okay? And really, this entire concept, the entire concept of purgatory is based upon one passage in the book of 2 Maccabees. And it's verses 43 through 46. Let me read it to you. It says, he also took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmae of silver and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead so that they might be delivered from their sin. And it's just speaking of a certain individual. He was I think a general in an army, if I'm remembering correctly. And he's talking about soldiers that died in battle, a righteous battle. And so he gathered some money, had an offering made for atonement at the Jewish temple, also prayed for those people that had died that they would actually go to heaven and rise in the resurrection someday. But this passage right here is describing that. It's describing that, and it's from this passage right here that the entirety of the teaching of purgatory is founded upon. It all rests on that because it is the only passage in the entirety of Scripture, the Bible, and the entirety of the Apocrypha that speaks of anybody making an offering for the dead or praying for the dead. It's the only passage. So this is the foundation of it all right here. So, why is it false? Why is it false? Well, I've got a bit of a list for you here. We'll kind of go through these things one by one. But the first thing I want to give you is this. Second Maccabees is not Scripture. It's not inspired Scripture. It's only a man's account. It's historical. Now, I will tell you that the 14 apocryphal books, all right, they are many of them good books on history. But this is one of them. Second Maccabees is one of them. It's one of 14. Oops, I got a list for you here. It's one of 14 apocryphal books. These 14 books are said to have been hidden books, and that's really what the word apocrypha means, all right? They were books that were hidden away for a time and then discovered, and really, anyway, you do say what you want about that. But anyway, all right, one of 14 apocryphal books. These books were all written before the time of Christ, all 14 of them. So they have to do with history prior to Christ's coming to the earth. And again, this is all under the first point here of why it's false. It's not inspired Scripture. Thirdly, these books were all written by Jews, all right, which isn't a bad thing. But my last point kind of sums it up here. The truth is they are a rather reliable source of history. In fact, the Maccabean family were very instrumental in the preservation of the Jewish scriptures leading up to the time of Christ. But here's the most important one. These books were never even part of Jewish scripture. All right, these 14 books were never even recognized, even though they were written by Jews. The Jews that wrote them never claimed that they were God's word. The books themselves never claimed to be God's word. They're just histories. Some of them stories. Okay? Some of them even fictional stories. Fictitious. They're fiction. All right? But my point is, Second Maccabees is not inspired scripture. It never claimed to be. God did not have his hand. It's just a man-made work. Secondly, 2 Maccabees 12, 43 through 46 doesn't say it worked. Are you following me? He made offerings for the dead. He prayed for the dead. But there's nothing anywhere that says it did anything. 2 Maccabees doesn't say it worked. Even though some Jews may have made an offering for atonement, even though they said prayers, there's nothing that says it did anything. There's no place or state in Scripture called purgatory. This is the third reason it's false. That word does not appear in Scripture at all, not even in the Maccabees passage, not anywhere in the Apocrypha. And the argument then against that would be, well, there are other words that we use in the church that aren't in Scripture either, okay, like the incarnation and the Trinity. But at least with them, the concept is supported, okay? The concept of the incarnation is everywhere in the New Testament. The concept of the Trinity is everywhere from cover to cover. But there's no place or state in Scripture called purgatory, and the concept of purgatory is not found in the Bible. But the opposite is. Okay, the concept of purgatory, the concept of a place after death, of purification, is no place found in Scripture, but the opposite is. And I'll just read you a handful of passages here. Hebrews 9:27. And it is appointed for men to die once, after this, the judgment. Not a chance for purification, but it's done. Once we leave this life, our destiny is sealed. It is either heaven or hell. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. There isn't an opportunity for purification. There isn't a second chance. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather. And he's talking about us as believers. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. That's what we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. The instant we leave this world, we are in the presence of our God. John 5:24, Jesus speaking, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And in 1 John 5:13, it says, this is Apostle John writing to those of us, writing to those who have placed their faith in Christ. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. When this one ends, you're with God for eternity. So the concept of purgatory is not found in the Bible at all, but the opposite is. And the concept of purgatory creates unanswerable questions. Think about this for a minute. How does fire wash away sin? And how does that even work? Okay? We have no answer. We have nothing in Scripture that says that it does. We'll talk about that 1 Corinthians 3 passage in a few minutes. How can someone else's prayer purify me? Right? That's another unanswerable question. Nothing in Scripture like that. And how can an imperfect man's work get me to heaven? All right? I mean, that's what purgatory is all about. It's about us praying for the dead and having masses said for them by imperfect people. How can an imperfect man's work get someone else to heaven? All right, next one here. Only death can atone for sin. Only death can atone for sin. There is no place in Scripture that says suffering or pain or prayers atones for sin. Nothing. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Let's turn to a passage, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, this is the one that they say, well, Jesus had stripes, he suffered for us, and that paid for our sin. And they use Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 for that. So if you're there, Isaiah 53, I'm not going to read to you verses 5 and 6. I'm going to read to you verses 5 through 7 because I stopped early before. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then it says this in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. It wasn't his bruises. It wasn't his wounds, it wasn't his stripes that atoned for our sin. It was his death. It was his death. Only death. Suffering pain can't atone for sin. Only death can atone for sin. And I'm not going to read all those verses to you, but a couple of them here. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And then it says this. It's talking about almost all things can be clean, can be cleansed, or are cleansed with blood, implying that maybe there are some things that aren't cleansed with blood. But then it continues. It says, but without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In other words, sin has to be paid for by death. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. And then in Hebrews 10:10, by that will we be sanctified through the offering of one body, or excuse me, of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So only death can atone for sin, and Jesus is the propitiation for all sin, even the small ones. Okay? Even the small ones. The word atone is actually an Old Testament word that means to cover, okay? Old Testament atonement covered sin. I guess you might say similar to how a credit card covers a payment, right? You can use your credit card and it covers the cost, but at some point in time, it has to be paid for, right? Okay, well, Old Testament atonement was the credit card. Jesus Christ was the payment in full. He satisfied the debt. In fact, propitiation means to appease or satisfy a debt. It's not just covering it temporarily. It's paying it off. In fact, in John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished." It is finished. Interesting note, as they have uncovered, as he spoke those words from the cross, trying to figure out how to best describe this without taking too much time, and the more I think about it, the more time I'm taking, aren't I? All right. But anyway, they've uncovered ancient documents, sales receipts, okay, from the time of Jesus in the Greek. And it's the exact same words that Jesus spoke on the cross. It is finished. Paid for. Paid in full. All right? Stamped and done. All right. Anyway, I got a bunch of verses there that talk about what propitiation is. 1 John 4:10, I'll go to the last one. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He paid for them all in full. In full. In fact, that's my next point there. Jesus purified once for all every single sin that has ever been committed, is being committed, will ever be committed, was paid for in full by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. In other words, the instant he paid it in full, and the instant we place our faith in who he is and what he's done for us, that's how much he loves us. He paid it for us. And the instant we trust in him and him alone, we are given the gift of eternal life. It's ours guaranteed when this life is over, and we receive it instantly the day we exit this earth. Why is it false? 2 Corinthians 3:13 through 15 is about the works of believers. It's not about souls, as purgatory likes to teach. It's not about souls. In fact, there is nothing actually said in the passage about purification. There's nothing said in the passage about pain or suffering. There's nothing said in the passage, it is about the works of the saved man, and it's about rewards, not souls. So basically what 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15 is about, it's about a saved person, someone who is going to be in the presence of God the instant he dies, but the things that he did in this life are either going to be rewarded or burned. That's it. So it has nothing to do with purgatory, because none of that terminology is there. And then Matthew 5:23 through 26 is actually about the impossibility of salvation by obeying the law. In Matthew 5:26, it says, "Assuredly I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny." And it's in that passage Jesus is telling Jews that the law of Moses are actually more strict than you think. Because in the very next verse there, verses 27 and 28, he says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So that's what that passage about. It's not about purgatory. It's about the strictness of the law and the impossibility of salvation by obeying it. And then Matthew 12:32 is about the eternalness of unforgiveness. Turn to this one, if you would. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32. And it's an interesting verse. It's a difficult one to think through, but I just want to point out one thing in it there. All right, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, it says this. Where'd you go? All right, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man," this is Jesus speaking, "anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." And what's really interesting about this verse is it is actually saying the opposite of what purgatory proponents use it for. They say that it's implying that one can't possibly be forgiven in the next age, when in reality it is very plainly saying that if you don't believe in the forgiveness that God is offering right now, if you speak against the Word of God given by the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven in the age to come. It will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. It is speaking about really the eternalness of going into this next life unforgiven of our sins. And then purification is through faith in Christ. He paid the price. He paid it in full. Big sins, small sins, every single one. He paid it in full. 2 Corinthians 5:21 again, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That is literally the perfection of God in Him. We are washed clean, spotless. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I don't know where everybody is here in your mind spiritually concerning this, but I would just tell you, even though we're just looking at this fictional teaching of purgatory, okay? Even if we're just looking at this fictional teaching of purgatory, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, you've learned a lot about it here tonight. Do it. He's offering it to you. He loves you that much, so that you wouldn't have to spend eternity without Him, that you could be with Him forever. He offered a Son as a gift. Place your faith in Him tonight. Do it. You know, an interesting thing, just kind of going back, and I can't remember if I mentioned this earlier or not, but even in the Old Testament, when atonement was made, they didn't just beat the animal, they didn't just maim it, it was killed. And that's what has to happen for our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why He came, to pay for those terrible things that we've done, to pay for them in full, so that if we'll just tell Him, Lord, thank You, I'm trusting in You, the gift is received. It's Yours. All right, so we've been talking about purgatory here tonight. Where's the harm? What do you think? What's the harm in allowing people to believe that, all right, so I'm still messing up here on earth. I can go to this place and be purged of even those little sins. Joe?
It seems like Christ wasn't
enough. That really is probably the number one thing. So Jesus wasn't enough then? Did he miss a couple sins? What? Right. What else? Debbie? He missed the little ones. Excuse me. Sorry, that's right. He got the big ones, missed the little ones. He's still not enough though. Debbie?
Well, that's what I was going to say. They're judging
sins. It's interesting. One of the verses that they did quote in our video was from the book of Revelation, where it gives this whole big long list of sins that cannot enter heaven, okay? And it's everything from fornication to idolatry to murder, okay? But the last one in the list is liars. All right? One lie keeps a person out, but Jesus paid them all. Other thoughts, where's the harm? Mitch.
I think that's a direct contradiction in Scripture. It's, 2 Corinthians 5:6-8 says, absent from the body, present from the
body. Absolutely, right. And we kind of talked about that, right? Where it says nothing about purgatory, but says the exact opposite. It's a direct contradiction of Scripture. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Debbie? Right. Who gives, and again, there's no passage of Scripture. The whole thing is based upon that one paragraph in 2 Maccabees where some guy decided to do this. And that's it. Cindy.
One of the videos said that God gave us tons of help. Not that He didn't create.
Right. He gave us tons of help. Right. That's a good way. Tons of help. Yeah. Dave?
Well, I'll just hang on to that.
All right, that's right. Yeah, there's that one priest. He's going to bust me out. I know it. That's right. I can hang on to my sins. Sally. Okay.
And I had never said to a priest, no.
Okay.
But I did then. I said, my dad's not a priest.
All right. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So
very good.
Yeah. And she said to me, how could you tell the priest that? I said, because
it's not true. That's right. Yeah. I'm not going to stand here and let him lie to me. Yeah.
I was raised that way.
Yeah. Right. No, like I said, it is a huge teaching. Huge teaching. Elmo.
It was the reason why Luther called out the practices of the church, because they were selling indulgences from purgatory.
Right, right.
Help build their cathedrals.
Yeah.
Probably fill their persons.
You know, if you go back through church history, you could see, boy, what a tool purgatory is to make some money.
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Other thoughts, Mike?
Well, people think they have a second chance, so yeah, they don't accept Christ.
Right, and that's just it. While they would say, no, it's not about a second chance. It absolutely is. It absolutely is. Yeah, there's no question. Other thoughts? Dave?
Well, I was kind of wondering when you read that in 2 Maccabees and talked about taking the money and using it, that that was the idea of indulgence.
Oh, boy, good thought. Yeah, could very well be. Yeah, indulgence in that passage, too. What a great passage. All right. Well, here's my list for you. Purgatory teaches Jesus was not enough. I heard that one. Purgatory teaches man can atone for himself. All right. I'll just bide my time and get through that purgatory. Purgatory cultivates an attitude of licentiousness. I heard that one. All right. I'll hold on to those little sins, because that one priest can bust me out. Purgatory teaches I can save someone who is dead. Yeah, all of a sudden I've got the authority. Someone said that one too. All of a sudden it gives me the authority to be able to do that. And that's not even a concept in Scripture or the Apocrypha. Purgatory teaches we can bargain with God. I have to admit, I was rather disgusted with the last video that we watched of the fellow who says, here's my theory. All right. I'm going to do this, this, and this, and that way God will be more lenient with me. Like he can bargain with him. And then the last one, purgatory is hell in disguise. It is sending people to hell. That teaching is. That's where the harm is. Any other thoughts? We are a little early today, but any other thoughts or comments on what we've looked at, Rick?
Is there a push for the Apocrypha to be used in Protestant churches?
Not yet. But I'll tell you, I think it's coming, and next week's topic is similar to this, but it is very greatly infiltrating the church. It's a teaching out in Christendom that is very greatly infiltrating the church right now, to the degree of well-known pastors are biting at it, and it's a tradition teaching. Elmo.
I wanted to read a little encouragement from Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, his glory and majesty, dominion and authority, before all time, now and forever. Amen.
Okay. And just in case you didn't hear that, I'll read it in the mic so I can have it on my recording too. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. Who are we talking about there? Who's him?
Jesus.
He did it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. What was that? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. All right, let's close our time in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for, again, the clarity of your word concerning things. And really with this one, it was... It's an easy one to discern because this teaching that we've looked at is just not there. It is complete fiction, completely made up and based on nothing. So thank you for refuting it so clearly by the power of your word here tonight. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.